Let's get into the Word. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. And then I'd also like you to turn to some words of the Lord Jesus, our Master and Mentor. Luke chapter 6. So find Isaiah 58 and Luke 6. Luke chapter 6 is, in some ways, the less famous version of the Sermon on the Mount. Normally, when people say, "Where's the Sermon on the Mount?" they will talk about Matthew 5. And of course, that's true, but there's also a shortened version of it in Luke 6. And in many ways, the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's preeminent message. There's nothing insignificant that Jesus ever said, okay? So all of it's significant, but the Sermon on the Mount encapsulates a huge percentage, a huge amount of His wisdom. And since we are about His wisdom as Christians, are we not? Since we are His apprentices, there's so much to learn that He has to teach us in this particular sermon. There is a section, however, towards the end in Luke chapter 6, in verse 46, that is, I think, rather telling. Look at verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" Now, He's not upset with them. He knows that it's human nature to prefer to listen than to do. Is it not? I mean, and even when we want the information and we request the information, it very often takes quite a while for it to soak in. How many of you have read Good Diets and health books? I have several, actually. Really good health books that if I did anything in any of them with any consistency, I would be in better shape. But I kind of would prefer to read the books than actually do what they say. Have you ever noticed that? This happens all the time. This is the way we are. It's just human nature. Jesus isn't so much angry as He's simply pointing out something, and what He's pointing out is crucial for us to understand. Because His famous statement that He comes into now about the building the house on the sand versus on the rock is really spoken in conjunction with what He says here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? But you really don't incorporate the wisdom that I'm telling you to incorporate. And it's not just, please understand, He's not saying, "I'm giving you certain rules, just obey the rules." The Pharisees did that. Jesus wouldn't have had to come if that could do any good. It couldn't do any good, no matter how good the rules are. He is not saying, "I've given you certain rules, just do as you're told." He's not saying that. Okay? He never has. Even in the Old Covenant, He didn't say it that way, although we tend to interpret it that way in the Old Covenant. No. He's saying, "I'm teaching how to think, what real life is about. I'm giving you reality. I'm explaining to you what it means to walk with God and how, in the wisdom that the Spirit can give you, you can actually learn to live with a new appreciation for literally everything, a whole new way of viewing priorities and everything." And that's why He talks about the Beatitudes and how it's not like it is in the world and so on and so forth. He's not just giving rules. He's saying this is actually reality, but He says to His people, "Why is it that you call me Lord, Lord," which means master, master, the person who's got the wisdom, the person who's really smart, the person who's really the mentor, the artist, the craftsman, the one I want to really learn from, the philosopher, Lord, Lord, and then you don't incorporate the wisdom I'm giving you. I told you, it's really a better way to live to be able to forgive your enemies. I told you, it's a better way to live to not worry about the money so much. I told you, it's a better way to live to do your spiritual life more in secret than you do in public. I told you that it's not about, and so on and so forth. And yet they still weren't getting it. It was kind of going over their heads, and it still does to a great extent, even for believers to this day. So He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" Or meaning, you don't incorporate the wisdom I've given you. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them," I'll show you who He's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the river burst against it, against the house, didn't shake it because it was well built. Well, we all know this. We know all about this, what it says. Yeah, man, the guy with the house on the rock. Verse 49, but the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house is very great. Oh, yeah, we want the foundation. Yeah, that's how we want to be, Lord. Okay, what are we going to do now? We don't go to him and say, Lord, here's my struggle right this minute. What would it be like if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that you had designed every detail of the struggle I am facing right now for the express purpose of teaching me to trust you in it? What would it be like if all I did was respond like you, just respond like you under the circumstances? How would that change anything in what I'm doing? See, this is the question we need to be asking. And that's what he says. That's what he's getting at when he says, the person who hears what I'm saying and then acts upon it, quote unquote. In other words, the person who hears what I'm saying and says, wait a minute, this is reality. Whatever Jesus says, that is actually reality. Everything outside of that or against what he says is a form of unreality. If it's against what he says, it's a form of unreality. So I'm going to listen to him. And then you will simply act upon that. You will act on what you believe. You will act on what you believe. You won't act on what you say you believe. You'll act on what you really believe. It's like those people who were given, they signed up for a diet, I'm really on diets these days. They signed up for a dietary deal where they were going to go through an experiment. And that's all they were told, and I forget how many, it was like 50 people. They were guaranteed to lose weight, and they didn't know how that was going to work. But they said, we will guarantee to lose weight eating exactly what you're eating. That's great. So they said, here's what you do. You keep a food diary for 2 weeks. You keep a food diary. You write every day what you eat for 2 weeks. You bring it in. They did that. Then what they did is they took the list, they took the people, and they put them in a little retreat center where they couldn't go anywhere else, and they fed them exactly what they said they ate the previous 2 weeks. Every single one of them lost weight. Now, what that tells us is this. Their diet might not have been good, but they're definitely lying to themselves about what they're doing. We have a very hard time, do we not, actually acting on what we really know is true. We lie to ourselves. And I'm not grouchy. I'm just explaining. This is part of being in our world. Well, Jesus comes and he says, now you belong to me. Stop lying to yourself. And don't think that you can lie to God because he's not buying it. He knows you better than you know you. You're really better off to be brutally honest about who you are with yourself and get used to the idea that once you come to Christ, it's okay to be brutally honest because you're saved actually by grace anyway, and you're never going to outgrow the need for that. Now, this is a new way of life. This is a way of life in which humility is a natural outgrowth, and it produces so much joy because you're not in competition. You're just being honest. This is all about what Jesus is getting at. But he knows he's talking to people who've been raised by Pharisees. And that's why he says, you guys, you're not paying attention to what I'm really saying. You're listening, you're saying amen, and you're calling me Lord, Lord. But you're arranging your life in a really, essentially, looking at the world around you and saying, I really got to do things like the world, even though I know it's not what Jesus would do. I can't succeed if I don't do it like the world. And the Lord is saying, really? Because this is a very radical thing. To be a Christian is a very radical thing. Well, back in Isaiah 58, Isaiah is speaking to the same kind of situation in the 8th century BC. In these oracles we're talking about here, little different than some of the previous ones we've looked at. Isaiah 58 is among several oracles that talk about Isaiah speaking, essentially reflecting on and giving God's word to the generation he actually lived in. And the generation he lived in was apostate. They said, Lord, Lord, and they didn't do what the Lord said. They had the temple, they had the priesthood and everything. And we saw last week in the oracle in chapter 57 that the place was just a complete mess, spiritually speaking. The nation, supposed to be the nation that belonged to God, was now, you know, hundreds of years in idolatry and all kinds of horrible things. And if you remember from last week, just a brief rundown, the leaders were spiritually blind. We saw that in that oracle. And radically self-centered. That's always, by the way, that's the proof that you're spiritually blind. You're radically self-centered. The good people were being plowed under. Chapter 57, verses 1 and 2. Good people were dying, it says, and nobody takes it to heart. There was no sense of moral integrity in the culture. When the good people that everybody knows are good people get taken advantage of and get hurt, not the drug dealers killing each other, we're talking about victimizing really good folks in the society, and nobody cares, that is a terrible indictment on the society. When innocent people are killed and nobody really lifts a finger, nobody really raises an eyebrow, this is an indictment on the society. I don't think I need to mention abortion yet again, but it's something we need to bear in mind. Innocent people being killed, and our culture doesn't think twice about it. It's just kind of an ongoing thing. We live in a culture not unlike the way it was in Isaiah's day. So the leaders were spiritually blind, radically self-centered. The people were good people, were being plowed under by the society. Nobody was caring. Much of the general populace, chapter 57, 3 to 10, much of the general populace was really evil. Not all of them, but a lot of them. It was reaching critical mass, where it would get to the point soon where pretty much the majority of the people in the society were really, truly evil. And it's living out evil constantly and paying no attention to what God was saying at all. And this is all in a covenant nation, remember. This is Israel, the covenant nation. He's not talking to Babylonians here. And yet, oddly, amazingly, verses 14 to 21 of the last chapter, God says, but I'm not done with you, and I will eventually bring you back. I will, because he's made a covenant to his people, and he's going to discipline them until he brings them back. And he says, I will heal you, I will turn you. And it ends, really, on a moment of grace, and then a reminder at the end of chapter 57 that there's no peace for the wicked. So what he's going to do is he's going to bring people from wickedness into repentance so that they'll listen to God, and then he's going to bless them. And this is a sovereign work that God does. We don't have time to go into it tonight. It's not really the main topic. But always remember that the Lord is the one who says, I will win, and I will work in people's hearts. And even though they're evil, I will turn them sometimes, no matter what they're doing, to get away from me. And I know that that goes against our grain to hear that, but he actually does say it. And so he says, I'll bring them to repentance and contrition, and then I will bless them. Let me mention something. If you have a loved one that has done this, earlier in their life came to Christ, but now is goofed up and has been drinking a lot of the world's bathwater and is having a very, very hard time thinking about reality, which means thinking like God. God thinks in terms of reality. So this person is outside of reality. They've stepped outside of reality, and they're living in the world, and they're living in sin. I encourage you to do two things. Pray as hard as you can and as regularly as the Spirit of God lays it on your heart to do. Keep praying for them. And then have absolute confidence in God's sovereign, providential grace and trust Him. Trust Him. Because so often, when it looks like all is lost, and we think all is lost, we need to come back to the Lord, and he says to us, never is all lost when I'm here. Never is it all lost when I'm here. And his constant recurring theme with Israel is, I will deal with you, and I will bring you back. If you're talking about a covenant person, he will bring that person back to him. He will. And that is a great thing to remember. Well, he says this to Israel. And then he says in chapter 58, the oracle continues, and he picks up pretty much kind of where we left off last week, and he's giving Isaiah the instruction to cry out, because the people, let me mention what they had done. First of all, they had actually stopped trusting God personally. You remember this? This is a review from last week. They'd stopped trusting God personally. Though they were still very religious, they did the temple, but they did not think that God had anything practical to say. God comes into play after I die. As long as I do my stuff in the temple, then when I die, I go to paradise, and that's all that matters. But in the meantime, I live basically just like the world. This is what they were doing. They had stopped trusting God, and it is amazing how religious you can be and really not trust God on a daily basis. It's just amazing how many religious things you can do and then live your life as if God's not involved at all. And that's what was going on. Secondly, they had transferred their trust to paganism. They had become idolatrous. You remember that? Because you can't live without trust. You have to trust something. And you will trust the next best thing. If you fire God, you're going to hire the very next counselor that comes along. And that's the world. You were made to trust somebody. You will trust either God or the world or the culture or yourself, which is what the culture tells you to do, whatever. And that's what they were doing, and that's how they got into their idolatry. Now, the third thing that they did, and this moves us right into chapter 58, is that they reduced their concept of faith. Now, listen carefully. They reduced their concept of faith to a ritual designed to bring them success. Now, let that soak in. They reduced their concept of faith to a ritual designed to bring them success. Now, please note, they were worshiping the real God, theoretically. In other words, they had his name, they had his book, they had his prophets, they have his covenant, they had his temple, they had his priesthood. All that was still intact at the time that Isaiah said this. Not for long, but at the time, it was still there. They were really worshiping, supposedly, the real God. But their concept of faith, their way of thinking about God, had degenerated into essentially a ritual for the purpose of improving their chances for success in this age. So they did that which they did for God because they really believed if they did that, God would make them successful in this age. Now it's odd because it's almost true. It's almost true, but that's not the reason you do it, and it will never work for that reason. This is why they also worship the other gods, because they trusted them too, and they treated Yahweh just like everything else. Do you see the common denominator in it? The common denominator is the self. The common denominator is the self. I will worship whatever I have to see to it that I get the best chance at success in this age, in this world. And so I will go to temple and I will do this and this and this. But Baal also needs to, I got a nod in his direction. Maybe he's right. Who knows? And then we got Molech over here and we got to do something for him. And we've got extra babies that have been created up in the groves and are being killed in the valleys. Remember from last week to Molech? So we can use those to mollify this God. And then we'll do everything. It's just we'll do, but the common denominator is the self. God's purpose. Actually, it's not so much God's purpose. If you ask people that, they'll say, well, probably God's purpose isn't just to bless me. Let's turn it around. My purpose in doing spiritual things is to make my life happier. Here, now. Now, like I said, it's odd because it's almost right. God had said, worship me and I will bless your socks off. You will not believe how much I will bless you if you'll walk with me. So see, it's almost right, but what he was getting at, and this is what chapter 58 is all about, what he was getting at is you come because of me, and you get everything else along with it. If you come for the other stuff and hire me as a genie, that never works. But on the outside, it looks identical, and so you really can't tell until the going gets tough. When the going gets tough, then you find out who's worshiping God and who's not. Because they will, the ones that are doing it for the real reasons, will worship God no matter how hard it gets in their life. And the ones who are worshiping God for the wrong reasons, quite simply, when failure, hurt, pain, crisis, trauma enters into their life, they just say, well, I got to find another God because this one's not giving me what I signed on for. And they walk away from him. And so that's really why James says, count it all joy when the Lord allows trials, brings trials into your life. Because what it does is it purifies your faith, makes you understand how strong your faith is or isn't. And it's better to have a tiny bit of faith that you really know is there than to be fooled into thinking you have an ocean of faith when in reality all you're doing is keeping God happy long enough to get what you want out of life. Am I going too fast about this? Okay, so that is where we're going with Isaiah 58. And what he does, he explains what the generation is doing wrong. Verse 1, cry loudly. Do not hold back, he says to Isaiah, Isaiah 58:1. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me day by day and delight to know my way, or at least they say they do. That's the idea. As a nation that has done right, just as if they were a righteous nation, as if they had not forsaken the ordinances of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God, or at least they appear to. On the outside, the first verse reminds us, he says, tell them clearly. And I mentioned this last week, preaching and teaching, and by this I mean serious instruction in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit uses to nourish the souls of real believers. I'm not talking about just what a lot of people think of as preaching, which may or may not be healthy for you. I'm talking about the real thing. It's only healthy when it really deals with sin, when sin needs to be dealt with, and tells it the way God really says it is. The kind of teaching and preaching that does not deal with sin and does not warn people about hell and does not warn people about the fact that anything outside of God is not reality and that's going to be death in the long run. Preaching and teaching that doesn't do that isn't true and doesn't do people any good, frankly. And that's why at this point, because it was such a low point in Israel, God said to Isaiah, say it. Get out there and say it to the people that need to hear it. And of course, for Isaiah, it was his whole generation. God called Isaiah chapter 6, and he knew this is what he was going for. But let me point something out. Isaiah was an acknowledged prophet and a respected prophet in his culture. He had a right to say it. He had a right to say this. I am not encouraging you. Now we transfer this into the New Covenant, into our life, 21st century American Christians in our culture. I am not telling you, put on a sandwich board and go scream at people on the corner down in, you know, the corner of Front and Third. Don't do that. That's where PBC is. We're doing screaming inside. I'm not telling you that you are Elijah. What I'm saying is when you have credibility and you have relationship and you're called upon to say something, it's okay to do it. And sometimes if you don't do it, great harm can come. And if you are a person who receives something like that from someone you love and respect, this is authentic here. This is a person who has an authentic relationship with the people. He's known to be a prophet. They knew that he cared about them. This is not just an off-the-wall guy who comes off the street and says this. If you're a person into whose life something like this needs to come and someone that you know and respect and love says something to you that you don't want to hear very much, it's really okay to listen. It's really very spiritual to listen. It's wise to listen. Not just to everybody. Nobody knows that better than me. Pastors get the most amazing junk mail from people who have prophetic visions from not eating enough as they're up in the mountains living on bird seed. I don't know what they're doing up there. I got a letter from a guy. I just couldn't believe it. He'd been up in the mountains for a long time meditating on a verse. Came back and he told me, in no uncertain terms, what God told him to tell me to preach. And I just folded it up. He came and I wasn't going to tell this whole story, but he came and stood in the office and I said, come on, let's go outside. He's, you know, going on and on and on. Hands me, I fold it up and I put it in his pocket and I said, out. Just like that. Without a little, not even a twinge of doubt in my mind. You know why? Because he didn't know us. He had no idea what God was doing in this church. He had what I call the Elijah complex, which you do hear from time to time. But Isaiah had the relationship. If you have the relationship and you have the credibility and you have the community and you still know something hard needs to be heard, it's right to hear it and it's right to say it in the right way. And God says to Isaiah, do this. Because the people in their idolatry didn't know. They actually were upset because they're saying, look, we fasted and you're not listening. But the reason was they didn't understand what they were doing wrong. They should have. Their ignorance was culpable. You know what culpable ignorance is? That means ignorance that is our own fault. Culpable ignorance is ignorance that's our own fault. So you can't claim it as ignorance. Because I've decided to be ignorant, then you can't claim it as ignorant. Okay? Because that never works with God. They should have known, but they didn't, and they were really off base. And so they're saying, look, we fasted, and you're not listening. Verse 3, we've humbled ourselves, and you take no notice. Well, see, the reason he'd say this to them is because they really thought God ought to be listening, but they had no realization that they were so far from him that there was no way he was going to listen to them. And that's the point. And it was really at that point that this kind of a warning needed to be heard. These guys were not just moderately off base. They were way out to lunch. There was no question about it. This was not a gray area. This was really, really bad stuff going on. And yet they would fast and they would, quote, humble themselves, which we find out later is basically looking humble on the outside. And then when God didn't do something big for them, they're going, why doesn't God do it? You know? And so verses 2 to 4, He says, they think that I should listen, but they're actually radically committed to themselves. This is really what they're really all about. It's about themselves. On the day of your fast, you actually find your desire, and you drive hard all your workers. And then, when you're fasting, you end up in a fight. You have strife, and you strike with a wicked fist. You're not getting away with that, the latter part of verse 4. You can't do that. That's not the kind of fast that makes your voice heard on high. So that's why I said earlier, they do a lot of religious things, but they can't figure out why God's not listening. And he says, well, let me explain something. Why do you fast? And fasting, by the way, is a great thing. Fasting is not a bad thing. It's a wonderful way to clear your mind. It's an excellent way to devote yourself to prayer. Even skipping one meal can be a wonderful thing. But if you're saying, I'm going to fast and I need to lose weight, why, if you didn't need to lose weight, would you still fast? Well, it just wouldn't be quite that important to me. But now that it's both things, well, now that makes it worthwhile. That's exactly what he's getting at. He's saying you fast, then on that day, you actually get what you're really looking for. The whole point of a fast is to say no to yourself about something that you normally have a right to have. That's the whole point of a fast, is self-discipline, is to be able to say, I can say no to myself. I just choose, you know, here's what we do. We say, I can say no to myself anytime. I just choose not to. Really? Well, try it and see what yourself does when you say no to it. And find out how hard it will come after you and yell and scream and how tricky it is. If you don't eat that chocolate cake, it's going to go to waste. But I decided to fast from chocolate cake. Well, it's just such a terrible waste. Your little mind will just go in there and say, come on, come on, come on. All right, now what happens is, he's saying to the people, you figured out a way to fast that looks good to everybody else. Jesus talked about the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. You figured out a way to fast in a religious way, and you've tricked yourself into thinking that God's impressed with it, when in reality, yeah, you're fasting, and they would fast, by the way, in just the daylight hours. And that's not, just try fasting just in daylight hours. It's still hard, even if you, unless you know how to fast, it's still hard to do. But they would eat a large meal just before sunrise, and then another one right after sunset. So basically, they're skipping lunch. You understand? But that's how they did it. That's the way everybody did it. And then they were saying, well, this is, I'm fasting. Why isn't God hearing? But here's what their fast day was. Here, this is a day that's set aside for God. I'm fasting because I'm concerned. While they're fasting, they're looking holy to everybody. They're getting special credit for that. And they're cracking the whip over everybody that's working for them and making sure they're making lots of profit that day. They don't want to waste any of their time not making profit. And that's what he's getting at. He's saying, what is this kind of fast? Where, yeah, you're supposedly worshiping God, but you're driving everybody around you so that you don't lose any profit. You work your workers, and you don't give them any time off, and you don't pay them enough, and yet you're fasting. What's that about? That's what he's getting at, see? So they were plenty religious, and he says, they think I ought to listen to this, but they're really radically committed to themselves, and then at the end of the day, they have a fight. Well, what do you expect? You have low blood sugar. There's a reason why people get in a fight just before dinner, right after you come home from work, and everybody's, you know, all the kids are hungry. And, I mean, you can set your watch by some families having a fight. About 5 o'clock, when's dinner? 5:30. What's wrong? Everybody's hungry. Now, the truly spiritual fast says, I'm not going to hit anybody. And when I feel anger coming on, I'm fasting from that. This is a day that belongs to God. I'm not going to just serve myself in it. But of course, they had relegated the whole idea of fasting to a way to manipulate God, what to do what? To get what I want. And that was the whole point. Well, he says, this is baloney. I don't know if there's a Hebrew word for baloney. There's Hebrew words for lots of stuff like it, though, I'll tell you. And he says, you can't do this. This kind of fast is not going to cut it. Verse 5. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, or for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? See, what they were doing is this whole thing, all of these outward rituals that make it look like, you know, they probably were buying and selling the ashes that they needed to do the fasting and all that. And it's like, he says, is this supposed to impress me while at the same time you're really getting everything you want from everybody else? Let me tell you what the acceptable fast is. And this is the next thing he says in verses 5 to 12. He says, what I'm looking for is really much more sacrificial than that. It's interpersonal compassion. Watch what he says. Is this not the fast that I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? What is that about? It's about doing everything in your power to bless every person who's under any of your authority, to do everything in your power to see to it that every person that you have anything to do with has a life worth living and isn't a slave. Isn't that interesting? You know, we fundamentalists, and I'll put myself in the fundamentalist camp because that's what some people call me. And that's fine if you understand what it means. But I got news for you. The conservative fundamentalist wing of the church has been so upset about the social gospel for so long that often they completely forget that God basically says, here's what I want is a fast from selfishness and the sharing with the people who have the greatest needs. Not mindless sharing, not just throwing money at problems, but looking for ways to relieve the burden in a very hard life. Now, it's hard in our country because we have the easiest life on earth almost in all of human history. And in the top 5% of the world right now, we live in the top 5%. Where we live and the time we live, pretty much every, even people in this culture who hold up cardboard signs and are asked, they're panhandling, they're asking for something, are better off than vast majorities of people in this culture. So it's hard for us to connect with what he's saying here unless we really try. But we should try, because what he's after here is the ability to look around and say, is there anybody in my purview who's being mistreated because of something I'm doing? Is there anybody that I have any control over that I could release, that I could make life easier for and better for? And he wants this to happen at the cultural level. He wants the culture to be generous. He wanted Israel to be generous. And I hear among Christians a great deal of grousing about generosity, frankly. And I know that the redistribution of wealth is a really naughty problem, and it's a tough thing to do. But when people look around at the world and they say, you know what, I'd like to make something better, that instinct is not a bad instinct, and it's really what he's looking for among his people. And he really wants it not for someone else, but for the community you live in. So that's why I'm applying it right here in whatever community you live in. That's where he says, this is the fast I'm looking for. He says, not just the spiritual stuff. I'm looking for how you treat each other. Verse 7. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, go and cover him and not hide yourself from your own kin or from your own flesh. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, a person who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. Now, that's pretty heavy. What the Pharisees did, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus ragged on them for this. The Pharisees basically took money that they could use to support their elderly family members. And they, quote, gave it to God. Korban means given over to God. And they say, well, that money's Korban. We can't give it to our families. And Jesus said, what is that about? You've got people who need it in your family and you're giving it away to other people? No, you take care of your family first. And that was aside from the tithes and all the other stuff that was part of the Old Testament thing. Jesus said, you're actually undoing the law of God by not taking care of the family that's with you. And so that's what he says, not hide yourself from your own flesh. Oh, here comes cousin so-and-so. They're going to ask me for money again. Don't answer the door. Well, maybe cousin so-and-so needs a lecture on how to take care of life, but there's the sense of needing to take care of people who are in need. He says, that's what I'm looking for. That sense in there. Not doing it unwisely, don't get me wrong. But the sense, the desire to be generous. One of our grandsons, the same one, I'll tell you both things so you understand that he's not an angel. The same one who, when he was asked, did he like Jesus, said, no, he liked Superman, okay? This is the same one who, when they went to a rest stop on their way back from Portland, there was a lady sitting who was had a cardboard sign. And he's just learned how to read. And the cardboard sign said, please help me, I'm out of gas. And he saw this, and of course, little tiny guy, you know, he's 6 years old. He believed her. And he ran and got his mom and brought her over there and said, Mom, look, she needs help. Bless his heart. Well, you know what? That little innocent heart that saw the need and wanted to help is doing the right thing. Maybe that lady's a scam artist, and we know a lot of people who are panhandling scam artists, and we are careful not to just give money away, and we've all got stories about how that's happened. But the heart to say, I see a need and I want to meet it, that heart should be nourished and given wise expression. And God says, basically, yeah, it's fine to fast and do all this other stuff. But what I'm really looking for is a society like this. And this is the kingdom society, friends. This is the church. This is the body of Christ with each other. This is how they live with each other. This is how they love each other. That's why he says in the old covenant community, when I don't see that, my will's not being done. So he says, this is what I'm really looking for. Well, then, what will happen? Well, then you'll be blessed. This is the result. Verse 8, your light will break out like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Well, that's pretty cool. All the stuff you've been thinking God ought to do will happen when you live out the reality of walking with God. Well, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry. He will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, the malicious talk and the oppression and the treatment, this horrible treatment of people that was going on at the time. He says, you get rid of that and God will be listening to you. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, the real hungry, the real afflicted, see, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in the scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, which is, of course, all what they wanted, but they were trying to get it on their own. Instead, you know, the Lord says, you give your life away and you will get it back. Give your life away, you'll get it back. You be gracious to people, they'll be gracious to you. You serve the Lord, he'll take care of you. And you know, we just have a hard time believing it. But it is true. That is reality. And that's what he's telling them. This is what would happen. So what they're doing now is listening in on what he's saying. And then he finishes it up in verse 12 with a reminder. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. And you will be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. This kind of character develops a culture that is a healing culture. A culture of grace and a culture of truth and a healing culture. It's not a culture without its problems, but it's healing. It has a deep sense that good is going to happen. And that's what he says will happen if you'll dare to live this way instead of just acting religious. Verse 13. Now, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, you call, in other words, you look forward to the Sabbath day, Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, as something good and honorable to delight in, instead of just doing what you wanted, which invariably was the same thing the world wanted to do, which was actually to make profit on that day. They would line up the caravans outside Jerusalem. When Jerusalem occasionally did obey Sabbath, they would close the doors, close the big gates outside Jerusalem, and all the caravans were all backed up like a big traffic, like a camel traffic jam. And that is much worse than any other kind of traffic jam, I promise. I promise, if you've ever been around camels. And you can imagine these guys coming all this way across the desert and through the mountains and up, and they come to Jerusalem, and they're going, oh, no, it must be Saturday. The doors are closed. And the pressure, the huge pressure on the business people of Jerusalem to simply say, we'll do this the world's way because we want to make profit. We want to do what's pleasurable for us. He says, listen, if you don't do that, if you actually honor the Sabbath, then you will find that I will be faithful. If you actually do this, honor what I've told you to honor, desisting from your own way, seeking your own pleasures, and speaking your own word, desisting from those, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, when we read this, Christians read this, and they're reading it as if it was written to the church. It was written to the Old Covenant community, so you have to translate this properly and apply it properly. It's the mark of the Old Covenant. But what he's saying to them is, if you dare to do what I asked you to do, which is trust me one day a week, just one day a week, just trust me that you don't have to make money on that day to survive. You got six other days, and I promise to bless you the other 6 days enough that you don't have to do anything on Sabbath day. Are you going to trust me with that? This was the mark of Israel. This was the thing that set them apart to all the nations in the business world and everything, is that they kept this. More than their diet, more than anything else, it was the Sabbath law, because it happened every single week. They had to basically, get this, fast from self-reliance, which is extremely hard to do. In our world, to fast from self-reliance, to dare to believe that God will take care of you when you're not doing anything.
I got to answer that phone. I got to sell that one more thing.
To dare to believe. But if I don't answer the phone, I'll miss that sale. Jesus standing there by the phone saying, I told you not to answer the phone. You going to trust me that I'm going to make that guy call you back tomorrow?
I don't know, Lord.
See, that's really where the rubber meets the road for Israel, right there. Now, in the New Covenant, we're not under Sabbath law. But friends, please do not get the impression that we do not have to fast from self-reliance. Because the principle of the Sabbath, that we trust God. We work really hard when the hard work has to be done. But we know that God is the one who accomplished it, and especially with regard to our salvation, which the picture of the Sabbath actually translates into that in Christ, as we'll see in just a moment. But what they're doing is they're basically ceasing from personal profit making, resting, and knowing that God would provide against the odds. They're ceasing from personal profit making and resting. Now, I'm going to tell you something. It's going to sound odd to you, because I can prove biblically that you're not under Sabbath law. But I still recommend taking a day and doing nothing. Taking a day and saying, this is a day that belongs to God. It might be Sunday for you. The traditional church, the Christian church, has seen Sunday this way, sometimes more legalistically than they should. Nevertheless, they see it as a day of worship. Pastors are kidding themselves that they think Sunday's a day of rest. It's just not a day of rest, so you got to take another day. But it doesn't matter what day you take. When was the last time you fasted from self-reliance? Did nothing productive for an entire 24-hour period. Nothing productive for an entire 20... And you're not a teenager. Okay? Okay? And I know that when I was a teenager, I had Sabbath weeks, months. I had a lifetime of Sabbath. And I think I did it all then. But as soon as I found out I could and should make money, well, then it was... Okay. So, when was the last time you were forced to? I'll tell you when was the last time I was forced to do this. And I try to do it regularly. I'm not as good at it as I should be, honestly, because there's always more ministry to do. But it was when I was in the Ukraine, and there was literally nothing to do. And, you know, in my journal, I went back and read my journal in preparation for what I said on Sunday night here. And I was reading my journal, and there was a line in it, God is forcing me into Sabbath. I was 2 weeks, and the last week, nobody spoke my language. It's freezing cold outside. Nobody speaks your language. You better be comfortable not doing anything. I had a translator to teach the classes. The rest of the time, it was quiet. Very, very quiet. And I'm telling you, I went through withdrawals. Just, it was so amazing. And that's why I wrote in the journal, this is Sabbath time. I'm treating this as if it were a monastery where I was for. When was the last time you took time to not say anything for a full hour, and you're not sleeping? I mean, a full hour, wide awake, and you said, I will not say a word. Or for half a day, a discipline of silence. When was the last time you said, I'm ceasing, I'm doing nothing, or I will be absolutely alone. The discipline of solitude. Jesus did this all the time. The Sabbath law that God is telling these people to keep isn't just a rule. Please. It's not just a rule that they were violating. He's mad at them for violating. It is a principle of knowing that no matter how hard you work, God is always your provider. And they didn't trust him, and that's why they didn't keep it. Because they really didn't believe him. That's why they didn't keep it. He's not mad at him for breaking a rule. He's upset because they don't trust him enough to see his wisdom as the defining wisdom of the age. This is exactly what Jesus said. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do what I say. I am the defining wisdom of the age. It's not in the culture around you. It's in me. This is where it's at. It's a big challenge. And then he ends by saying, you do this and you will delight in the Lord. So his final point is, you need to care more about me and my covenant than about your pleasure and what's going on in the world around you. So notice how it went. He says, tell them clearly. They think that I should listen, but really they're radically committed to themselves. And I'm looking for interpersonal compassion, not religious activity. I mean, the religious stuff is fine. I told them to do it. But what I want really is this change of character. And then finally, you need to care more about me and my covenant. You need to really trust me and not simply pursue what you think is the way to get what you want out of life. You need to fast from self-reliance. You can see the signs of real spiritual life here, by the way, and they were all, you can see because they're all missing. When you're studying the scriptures, sometimes you have to learn by contrast. So what you want to do is when you read some of these prophecies, you ask yourself, what would this look like if it were right? And then all of a sudden the application pops right out at you. What would Israel have looked like if it were doing the right thing? And then we see a very amazing parallel with how the Lord teaches us to live. It's amazing. If you're walking in the Spirit, you will fulfill the law. That's what Paul said. Why? Because if you're doing what he wants on the inside, you don't even need the law to tell you what to do. You're just going to automatically do it. So look at the characteristics. First is in verse 4, real heart repentance. You fast for contention. There's no real repentance in there, see, verse 4. You fast, you end up fighting and striking with a wicked fist. James says, the reason you're hitting each other is because you're not getting what you want. He says, very simple. The reason you hit each other and you're angry at each other is everybody wants what they want, and they're not getting it, so they get mad and they fight and they do all these bad things. Well, what that is an absence of heart repentance. So turn it over and look at what God's looking for. He's looking for heart repentance. He's looking for a person who says, Lord, I need your mercy more than I need your understanding. I don't want you to be a psychologist with me, Lord. I want you to please forgive me because I am a doofus. I am a major bozo when it comes to selflessness. I'm not good at it at all. Please have mercy on my soul. Look how selfish I've been, Lord. Look what I've done. Please forgive me. Now you say, well, that's kind of bad on my self-image. Yeah, but you know, it'll feel a lot better if you get an egoectomy. It's a painful surgery, but once it's gone, they grow back. He keeps taking it out. But still, when it's gone, it feels so much better. Friend, you need his mercy, and he offers it 100% 24/7. And if you learn to live in the mercy, and you learn to live openly repentant, where you're constantly sorrowful for all the goofy things you think and say and do, what happens is a simultaneous sense of forgiveness for all the goofy things you say and do, so that you have this flow of grace in which you stand. But if you stand on your own, well, I'm just too good to have to repent about that. I'm really good. And if people understood me, they'd know why I had to lie and cheat and steal occasionally to keep my act together. No, friend, it's not like that. Living in mercy is a life of humility and courage, saying, I know God has forgiven me. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And by his grace, I may be a little better at being a disciple now than I was a year ago. I hope I am. But you know, I'm never going to be sticking my finger too much into someone else's breastbone about what they're doing wrong because I've got stuff in my own eye. It's exactly what Jesus said. And it's what Israel didn't have. So what we're looking for is the awareness of the need for grace and a life of heart repentance. People like this are able to tell the truth, even hard truth, and they're able to live graciously because they know God forgives them. He loves them. They don't beat themselves up when they blow it. They repent in sackcloth and ashes, but they don't go on year after year after year hitting themselves on the head about how bad they are. Why? Because they knew they were bad. They know God knows they're bad. That's why he saved them by grace. And they just get humble. And that's a very courageous way to live. He's looking for heart repentance. Secondly, relational holiness. And of course, that's the rest of that section. Because all real spirituality is seen in the way you treat other people, not in the way you have devotions. Real spirituality is about how you treat people around you, period, end of conversation. It may have roots and nourishment in your devotional time, but if you have really what you think are really great devotions and you treat the people around you like slaves, I don't know what you think you're doing with devotions, but you might as well be smoking pot because it's not doing you a bit of good. Don't tell anybody I said that. Just kind of, I say stuff, I'm sorry for saying. But honestly, you know, you can make yourself feel real spiritual with a doobie. But that's not helping anything in life. And some people actually do really spiritual stuff and then treat other people like junk. And the Lord says, I'm not having any of it. It's relational compassion and integrity. That's where spiritual life is seen. Yes, I did say doobie. Covenant loyalty, verse 13. Covenant loyalty. The Sabbath was their covenant, and what it did was it set them apart and said, I don't care what the world says, I'm trusting God. That's what the Sabbath said to Old Testament Israel. Now, you're not under Sabbath law, but when you walk with Jesus Christ, he says you will love. That's the sign of the new covenant, is that you love each other and you love the world around you. We saw this last week. It's repeated several times in the New Testament. The mark of a Christian is that they love each other and they love the people, even their enemies. They actually love their enemies. And even when they have to say hard things, they still love the person they're saying hard things to. So when we say, I want to have covenant loyalty, we're not saying I will keep Sabbath law. What we're saying is I will find my identity in Christ and I will live out what he says. That's covenant loyalty for us. Trusting the Lord, especially for all of our salvation, and taking a fast from self-reliance, especially about the Lord and your salvation. If you need to be reminded, maybe I'll remind you right now. Stop trying to work off your debt to God if you're a Christian. Stop trying to prove how much you love God by all your works. He saved you by grace. Take a fast from self-reliance. You live in a Sabbath life. Stop working to earn your salvation. Well, then what? I do want to serve. Okay, good. Then let the service come out of the sense of grace that you have flowing that the Spirit puts in you. Then let that work happen, then that's wonderful, but there's a huge difference between the two. One makes you angry because you got to do more to prove that you're walking with God. The other one makes you peaceful because it flows right out of your life into obedience and service. And you know that you serve the Lord because he loves you, not in order to get him to love you or in order to work off your debt or balance your karma or all those things. You know, as a Christian, when we say, I want to be loyal to the covenant, that's what we're saying. I will not stop God from forgiving me by his grace and pretend I don't need that forgiveness. I will not try to work for his love. That is a radical thing. Let it go. Let the Lord really save you. Let him really carry you. And then everything you do, you might work to exhaustion. I don't care. Work to exhaustion if that's what he calls you to do. But do it from a peaceful heart. Work to exhaustion because it's fun to serve the Lord, not because you have to earn anything. Finally, delight in the Lord. Verse 14, find your joy in the Lord. NIV says, find your joy in the Lord. It is amazing how shallow our wells are with regard to the joy of the Lord sometimes. We don't take the time to dig a deep enough well to find where the water is. There's huge joy in the Lord. And a lot of folks won't take time to even pray for it, except on their way to somewhere else. Unless sometimes something so horrible happens to them and hits them so hard that they then take a huge amount of time to just spend time with God. And you know what's amazing? They dig the well down deeper and there is real joy there. But we're so busy, we don't take the time to say, Lord, I want your joy. Fill me with your joy. I'm waiting here until I get at least a drop or two. I'm going to spend some time in prayer. I'm looking for the joy. And then I got to go to work. If I don't get enough, then tonight I'm going to ask you for some more joy tonight. Wake me up at 3 o'clock. I'm going to do that anyway. I'm glad you asked. Well then, Lord, I'm going to wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning. Please fill me with your joy. Let me know how happy you are, because God, I promise you, is the happiest person in the universe, despite the fact that he's dealing with sin. But he knows he's going to win. That's why he's happy. and say, Lord, would you please let me find my joy in you, not in the stuff around me. It is amazing how real that is and how our wells sort of cave in, or we just don't dig them deep enough. We don't take the time. He says, you will find that you'll take delight in the Lord. Find it. Some Christians are so afraid of their feelings, they think, well, it doesn't matter how I feel as long as my theology is right. Well, stay away from me, pal. I'm glad you got good theology, but I don't want to go to lunch with you. I want to talk with people who know how to love and who sense the joy of the Lord. The Pharisees, of course, were the opposite. Jesus was totally in love with the Father and knew the joy of the Lord, even though he dealt with the grief of the world. And he is our mentor. We are apprentices to him. He said, take my joy. I've overcome the world. Spend some time with me. Let's pray. Father, we learn so much by reading these old oracles, these ancient scriptures, these holy writings that have nourished the souls of your covenant people since the 8th century BC. And no doubt they nourished Isaiah's soul and the souls of his friends who really did want to serve you even in that dark age. And we're so aware of the darkness in our age, Lord, and it seems to be getting darker in many ways. So we pray that you would restore the joy in our souls as we focus on you. And Father, we pray that the characteristics of real body life, real spirit life, would be seen in us. We see that they're absent in Israel of the 8th century BC, but we don't want to see them absent in our life, Lord. So we thank you for the trials. It's odd to say that, but we thank you for the challenges to our faith. We thank you that we have to get up in the morning, we have to face them, because we know you are so trustworthy. Teach us to walk on the water. Teach us to trust you day by day. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.